The first verse more or less introduces and tells you what it is. It is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Solomon wrote 105 songs. So the Song of Songs would be, this is the primo. This is of all of the 1,005 songs that he wrote. This is the Song of Songs. It is the best of the many songs that he wrote. Now, there are many possible interpretations of the Song of Solomon. There are some who see it purely as a sensuous love song between Solomon and one of his wives. There are others who see it as a sort of biblical marriage sex manual. There are others who see it as a song that depicts spiritually the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. As in the prophecy of Hosea, God speaks of his marriage to the nation of Israel. And thus they see this as a picture of the marriage relationship between God and Israel. And still others see it as the story of the relationship between Christ and his church. Early in church history, one of the early church fathers, Hippolytus, began to make the spiritual interpretation as he made the allegory of that loving relationship between Christ and his church. Then, several centuries later, there were other Bible commentators who saw a sort of intrigue kind of a thing within the Song of Solomon. The relationship of Christ and his church, or Solomon and his bride, being an allegory to Christ and his church, we find Solomon more or less speaking of his love for his wife, and she speaking of her love for him, and this glorious, loving relationship between Christ and the church. This other interpretation that came along, in the Middle Ages of the church, saw the Shulamith woman as a woman who was being pursued by Solomon. And yet, with all of his glory and with all of his riches and all of the luxuries that he was able to offer to her, she was not enticed because she was in love with a shepherd, and Solomon in all of his wealth and all could not entice her heart away from her true love, which was this shepherd. And thus, in the spiritual allegory, they see the bride of Christ as it is drawn to Jesus himself, the shepherd, the good shepherd. And they see Solomon here as the type of the world that seeks to entice the love of the church away from Christ to the things of the world, to the fineries and the luxuries that the world offers. This particular interpretation is illustrated or amplified, probably amplified, in the Amplified Bible. If you will read the Song of Solomon in the Amplified Bible, they take this particular interpretive view, which I should say is rejected by most evangelical commentators as impractical and forced and strained. But it is interesting, though it may be impractical and forced and strained, and just for another insight, you might be interested in reading the Song of Solomon in the Amplified Bible, in that it does give you this other interpretation. Now, when you begin to look at it as a spiritual allegory, then it is open to interpretation. That is, when you begin to interpret, you begin to make the spiritual analogies. But I do believe that that is probably the only and the best way to look at the Song of Solomon. Because of a spiritual analogy and the spiritualizing of this portion of scriptures, those who were known as Christian mystics, who always looked for some deeper spiritual meaning within the text, had field days with the Song of Solomon. And in the era of Christian mysticism, the Song of Solomon became one of the favorite books of the Christian mystics, for they began to see all of these spiritual insights. And Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a spiritual mystic, actually preached 87 sermons from the first two chapters of the Song of Solomon. So that's how much you can read into it. You want to, really get into the spiritual mysticism and finding secret kind of little goodies there in the text that are not obvious or open, but if you dig and if you meditate and all, you can come up with a lot of spiritual analogies. In our study of the Song of Solomon, we are going to look at it as a spiritual allegory that does represent the loving relationship between Christ and His church. Solomon becoming a type of Christ, and the Shulamith woman becoming a type of the church in their expression of their love and intimate love for each other. Let it be said that Jesus desires to have a very meaningful, loving relationship with you. He loves you more than you will ever know. As Paul was praying for the Ephesian church, he prayed that they might know the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of the love of Christ, which he said passes knowledge. The love of Christ for you is so great, so intense, so deep, so rich, you'll never know the full depth of his love. But Jesus said to his disciples, greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And then he laid down his life for the church. And so the Bible speaks of him loving us and giving himself for us. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so it is true that Jesus loves you more than you will ever know, and he desires that his love for you will spark a responsive love in your own heart, as it did with his disciples. For John wrote, "We love him because he first loved us." And so his love for us, and as we come to understand his love for us, it strikes within our hearts a responsive chord. When one loves me so much as he loves me, I respond to that love. And I find my heart responding to his tremendous love for me. And as my heart responds to his love, I'm drawn unto him in this deep loving relationship. As the Lord said to the nation of Israel through the Old Testament prophet, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore have I drawn thee with loving kindness." Now we will see that the interpretation of the relationship of God to Israel is also a very correct interpretation. And because God related to Israel in a marriage, and God looked upon Israel as his bride, that he had chosen, that he had called, that he had elected, and when Israel turned from God and worshiped other gods, he saw that as adultery. Spiritual adultery, turning away from him. Throughout the whole Old Testament, we find this relationship of God with Israel as God considered himself married, or Israel married to him. And thus that faithfulness that was required of the wife. Now, in the New Testament, the church married to Jesus. The same is true. There is that bond. And any love that you have for another God, such as money or power or education or pleasure, and you begin to worship pleasure or power or money, possessions, God sees that, or Jesus sees that, again, as spiritual adultery or fornication. So as Jesus is addressing himself to the churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when he gets to the church of Thyatira, he rebukes that church of Thyatira, also Pergamos, because of their spiritual fornication, their lusting after other things, desiring other things, and letting their love for other things replace their love for him. You remember his message to the church of Ephesus, a church that had all kinds of commendations. They were a working church. They were a discerning church. And yet the Lord said, "I have this against thee, in that you have left your first love. Repent and go back and do your first works over." And so his crying out to them because they had left that first love. And of course, as that progressed, we see in Pergamos, they turned away into idolatry, into spiritual fornication, and thus the word of the Lord to Thyatira, because you've allowed that woman Jezebel to seduce you and to cause you to commit this spiritual fornication. Therefore, I will cast you and those that commit fornication with her into the great tribulation unless you repent. And so the Lord calling to the church to come back to that first love, to come back to that deep, intimate, loving relationship. Now, there are many people who have not yet experienced this loving relationship with God. They go to church as sort of a perfunctory kind of an activity, or sometimes out of obligation. And they have a sense of obligation to be moral and to be community pillars, and to live a proper life, and it's proper to go to church. It's accepted culturally. And so church to them is an obligation, a duty. But they don't really know the intimacy of relationship with Jesus. And thus, the book of Song of Solomon is just sort of a, you know, sort of, what's that, you know. There's no comprende, you know, it's just because they haven't experienced that kind of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that you can experience. That glorious loving relationship where you're just caught up in rapture with His glory, with His beauty, with the wonder of His love for you. Where you just sit at times, just letting your cup overflow with the consciousness of His love and of His presence and of His goodness. And where you just really pour out your heart and your soul to Him in expressions of love. Years ago, the Lord brought me into a very special, loving relationship with Him. And no longer was I in sort of a legal relationship with God. I grew up in a legal relationship with the Lord. And under this legal relationship, I tried to live on the border to get away with as much as I could, but still be inside, you know. And I was always trying to drive the fine line between, is it right or is it wrong? As a Christian, what can I do and what shouldn't I? How far can I go? How close can I get and still be a Christian? How close can I live to the world and still be a child of God? And I was always trying to define the borderline because I wanted to live on the border. But when He brought me into a loving relationship, no longer was I concerned where the borderline was. My concern was, how close can I live to Him? And that's been the concern of my life. How close can I live to my Lord? How can I please Him? What would please Him? And no longer is it right or is it wrong. Does it please Him? Would this please Him? Would He find this pleasing? And thus this loving relationship of grace that I have discovered liberated me from that struggle of trying to find the borderline. And it liberated me to that full relationship of love that I just enjoy so fully. There's a chorus that I sing to the Lord. I learned it years ago. And when we're just alone together, I like to sing love songs to Him. And it's just something that is so deep and so rich and so personal that I don't talk about it very much. Just like I don't talk about my relationship with my wife. I mean, it's none of your business. It's a very private, deep, intimate experience that we have with each other. And you don't go talking about it to everybody because there's an intimacy there. There's a closeness there. There's a oneness there. My Jesus, I love thee. I love thee, I do. Thy beauty enthralls me. Thy joy does fill my soul. My Jesus, I love thee. I love thee, I do. So when you come into this loving relationship with the Lord, you know the joy, you know the glory, you know the excitement of His presence. The excitement of your heart being so filled with love. And the one that you love is there, He's with you. And all of the joy of the touch, the excitement, the electricity that you feel when you're with the one you love. So seeing it in that light, you can understand it. But if you haven't come to that love, then you think, well, can that really be, you know? So it begins, the introduction, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, first of all, the bride begins to speak. She speaks of her longing for him. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. So that desire, that closeness, let him kiss me. And his name is like ointment poured forth. There was a song that we sing, Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim its worthy praise. Forever. And the name of Jesus, like ointment poured forth, is like a perfume. It becomes so rich to you. Just the name of Jesus. You love the name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joys full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Like ointment poured forth. And when you really begin to understand how much He loves you and you come into this loving relationship with Him, you just love the name of Jesus. You love to form it on your lips. There's just something about it, and you can speak it in such a way that it becomes just so wonderful. I have a little grandson. Who says grandpa in the most loving way, adoring way, worshipful way. He looks at me and he says, grandpa. Just sort of in awe, you know, that's my grandpa, you know. And I love it. It's just so filled with adoration and awe. He's the little one that comes running out sometimes on Sunday night after the service. He sits back in my office, and when he hears me sing the Lord's Prayer, he knows that the service is over. And so he makes for the door and comes running to meet me. And he just, Grandpa, you know. And That's the way it is with the name of Jesus. When you really are in love with him, when you stand in awe of his glory and his wondrous grace and all, you say, oh, Jesus, Jesus. The name of the Lord, Solomon said, is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. How many times I've run into the name of Jesus when I was pressured, when I was in danger, when things were really looking bad. I say, oh, Jesus. And I run into it. I find the strength and the comfort in the name of Jesus. It's like ointment poured forth. And then she said, draw me. We will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine, for the upright love thee. And so she speaks of her love and of the glory of the relationship. He brings me into his chambers. I'm glad. I rejoice in his presence there and the love that he has. Now, she speaks of herself, and she said, I am black. The word in Hebrew is really sort of dark-skinned or suntanned, but beautiful. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me, because I am dark, because the sun hath looked upon me. So she's speaking about how she hasn't really taken care of herself. She's been working out in the fields because my mother's children were angry with me. Maybe she was a stepchild. My mother's children were angry with me. Sort of a Cinderella. Had to do all of the scrubbing and everything else. The wicked sisters mistreated her. And so my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Beautiful. Tanned by the sun. But she had not had, you know, the opportunities of all of the kind of beautifications that come within the courts of the king. She's more of a girl of nature, a girl of the country, but extremely beautiful. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where you feed and where you make your flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Tell me where you are. I want to be with you. I really don't want to be with anybody else. You know, Mary Magdalene had a tremendous love for Jesus, and rightfully so. Before Jesus had met Mary Magdalene, her life was one of abject misery. Mary Magdalene lived a miserable life of torment because there were seven evil spirits that had inhabited her body, a multiple personality. Tormented by these evil spirits that inhabited her body. But Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. He set her free. He made her life worth living, glorious. And she so appreciated and so loved what the Lord did. She was constantly just doing whatever she could for him. She owed her life to him. She knew that. And she devoted her life to Jesus. And when Jesus was crucified, she was standing there at the cross, her heart being ripped out. Now, early on Sunday morning, she went with some of the other ladies to the tomb. They found the tomb empty. And the ladies ran back to tell the disciples that the tomb was empty, but Mary lingered around the tomb. And Jesus, well, actually, first of all, the angel said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." Now, here were angels talking to her. And suddenly there's one who appears there in the garden. It's early in the morning. You just can't see well, and her eyes are filled with tears anyhow. And thus her vision is blurred. She thought that it was the gardener, probably. But he asked her the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she turned from the angels. I find that very fascinating because, you know, when your heart is yearning for Jesus, even angels won't do. Now, if you had an angel talking to you, you'd probably be so excited and so glued and fixed on the angel. Wow, an angel, real angel, yay, you know. But I'll tell you, when you want Jesus, your heart is yearning for him. Even angels won't do. She turned from the angels. And she said, "Sir, if you'll only tell me where you've taken him, I'll carry him away." Oh, the strength of love. I imagine Mary was a typical frail woman. I hope I didn't say something wrong. I think that the ugliest thing in the world are these bodybuilding women. I think it's grotesque. Man, who wants a woman that can press 200 pounds? I won't go any further. But I think that Jesus was a man's man. I don't think he could have taken all that he took in the realm of the beatings and the crucifixion without really being a man's man. I see him as a real man's man. The scriptures speak about him being a carpenter, but there is some discussion about that now because they believe that maybe the words should be translated a stonemason. You see, they really didn't build houses out of wood. They built houses out of stone. And probably, you know, handling those stones growing up and all was really well built, strong, muscular. And no doubt weighed quite a bit. And here's little Mary saying to what she thought was the gardener, "You just tell me where he is and I'll carry him away." And I think she would have and could have the strength of love. And Jesus said, "Mary." And she recognized that Mary. And she cried, "Rabboni." And she ran over and grabbed him around the neck in a death hold, like a person who was drowning. And Jesus said, "Mary, don't cling to me." She was hanging on like, "You got away once, but you'll never get away again." Oh, the love, the love. That kind of loving relationship that the Lord desires to have with you. And so, I desire no other. Tell me where you keep your flocks at noon. I don't want to be around the other flocks of your companions. And he answers her and he said, "If you know not, O thou fairest among women, Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. And the bridegroom continues to speak to her, and he said, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are beautiful with rows of jewels, and thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. And thus his response to her, his loving response, that which he wishes and desires and is going to do for her. The things that the Lord desires to do for you because of his love for you, the establishing of your life and the enriching of your life with his fullness. She responds in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me, a little bag of fragrant spices, and he shall lie all night betwixt my breast. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi, a very sweet and beautiful plant that grows to about 6 to 7 feet tall. And in the springtime, when it is blossoming, it just fills the whole area with fragrance, sort of like Orange County used to be. And I sort of feel sorry for you that are newcomers to Orange County. I came here years ago when it was really, you knew why it was named Orange County. It was covered with orange trees. The whole area of Garden Grove and Tustin and all orange, just all orange orchards. And coming in from Corona, when you came over from that Santa Ana Canyon and you came over the pass there, it was called Olive in those days, as you would come into this area, the whole area in May would just have the fragrance of orange blossoms. And growing up as a kid, you know, you wake up in the morning and the whole city was just scented with orange blossom. It's glorious. And thus this camphor bush down by En-Gedi, when it's in blossom, the whole area just has that sweet fragrance, the fragrance of the presence of our Lord. How glorious it is. My beloved is to me as a sweet fragrance permeating the atmosphere. He responds to her again, and he said, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair, and you have dove's eyes. Behold, you are fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant also. Our bed is green, and the beams of our house. Well, actually, verse 16 is her response. He says, behold, thou art fair, my love. You're like, you have dove's eyes. And she responds to him, behold, you are fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. And also our bed is green, and the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. She is actually saying that she's a girl of the outdoors. Bed is green, that is the grassy hillsides. And the beams of our house are the cedar trees, and the rafters of our house are the fir trees. In other words, out in the grassy hillside under the fir and the cedar trees, you know, is the place of the setting for this beautiful love story. And she, and now there are divisions as to who's speaking in verse 1. Some believe that this is the groom speaking, and others believe that it is still the bride speaking, declaring, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, our hymnology has made that Christ. And we sing about he's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, and so forth. There is, and you can take your choice, you know, who knows. It's a spiritual allegory, so you're free to allegorize as you see fit and that what, you know, pleases you best on that. But either one, I more or less see it as the word of Christ. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. The lily of the valleys is thought to be the anemone that covers the fields and the hillsides in the springtime in Israel. Beautiful red and blue and white flowers. They're sort of called the poppies also. And they're just glorious and in their beauty. And as the lily among thorns, and this, of course, is the groom speaking, so is my love among the daughters. So as the lily of the valley, she is the lily among thorns, growing in the thorny areas. She stands out. There's that beauty even in the midst of the ugliness. And the beauty with which Jesus sees the church, which is in the midst of the world that is filled with such ugliness, and yet he sees his church and that which he loves. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, and she is speaking now, and will be speaking now till we get to verse 10. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The apple tree in the woods. Most of the trees of the woods do not bear fruit. If you find an apple tree in the midst of the woods, it's great, because the apple tree does provide sustenance and quenches thirst. And so Jesus to us is the one who provides our sustenance. He quenches that thirst within our spirit. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. My wife was sharing with me that she used this scripture to share with the minister's wives concerning our relationship. She said that she was very pleased and happy to dwell in my shadow, not looking for recognition or prominence or whatever for herself, but just that contentment of dwelling in my shadow. I was touched and moved by that. And so it is in our relationship with Jesus, that contentment of just dwelling in his shadow, delighting in just dwelling in his shadow. Let him be exalted. Let him be praised and glorified. And just to dwell in his shadow is just such a blessing and such a delight. And so I sat in his shadow in great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. There in the great banqueting house, I was seated next to the king, and his banner over my life is love. He loves me. He loves me with an everlasting love. And so she declares, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick with love. I'm about to pass out. I'm so in love. I'm ready to, you know, go into a swoon because of love. So stay me with flagons. Give me something to eat. You know, I'm about ready to pass out because of the love that I feel. And he comes to comfort her. His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me. And thus she charges the daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love until he please. You know, don't disturb him. Don't awake him until he pleases. Oh, such love. And the voice of my beloved, she said, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountain, skipping among the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall, and he looks forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Those glimpses that I get of the Lord, those insights that the Spirit gives me. And my beloved spake and said to me, and so now the groom speaking, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land, the fig putteth forth her green figs, the vines with the tender grape give good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, O my dove. Thou art in the clefts of the rock and in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear your voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is beautiful. So the declaration. Now, in the spiritual allegorizing of this, they see this as the time of the return of Jesus Christ, as he is inviting the bride to arise and to come away into the glorious future that God has for the church. Come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. And they see this as the invitation of the groom to the bride. The winter is past. That long night and that long winter of sin's reign upon the earth. The cold and tragic results. The winter brings a deadness to the land, a deadness to the trees, a barrenness. But that's over. It's springtime. The flowers are beginning to come forth. And the fig tree, and of course this is where the nation of Israel comes in. For the nation of Israel is in parable the fig tree, and it's used as an allegory for the nation of Israel. And also the vine. God speaks of Israel as the vine and how he did his best to cultivate the vine, but it only brought forth wild grapes, and thus the vine was let go, the vineyard was let go, and it was overrun and all. And so both pictures of the end of that period of winter, so to speak, in relationship, and the coming of the spring, the flowers appearing, the singing of the birds, the fig tree putting forth the figs, and my dove, you are in the clefts of the rock. And they see us there as in Christ. He is our rock, and our lives are hid there in the cleft of the rock, that place of refuge and strength that we find in Jesus Christ. And thus she speaks, take us, the foxes or the little jackals, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, I am his, he feeds among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Until the day break, that glorious day of the Lord, and the shadows flee away, and we no longer see through the glass darkly, but then face to face. Lord, until that day breaks, that glorious day of the Lord, be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now, she relates a dream that she had in chapter 3. And by night she said, on my bed I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now, and I will go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways, and I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And I sought him, but I found him not. And the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loves? It was but a little that I passed from them, But I found him whom my soul loveth, and I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. Oh, I charge you, ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he pleases. And so that feeling of having lost him, searching for him, inquiring about him, and then finding him, and the joy, the excitement, found him whom my soul loves. I held him. I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, the chamber of her that conceived me. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 60 valiant men are about it, the valiant of Israel. Now, this is one of those magnificent litters, couches or beds with the tapestries and all that they would carry. And the 60 men were carrying this. Sort of a chariot without wheels. It was a gloriously fixed up bed or room with bed and all that was carried by the men. In the weddings of those days, the bride would be waiting, the bride-to-be would be waiting with the virgin, who were the bride's attendants. She would not know exactly when the groom was going to come. It was always sort of a mystery, and it was always, you know, sort of an intrigue where he's going to come and get me soon. I don't know exactly when. And so there was all of that kind of repartee that goes on between the girls as they're waiting, you know, in anticipation and waiting for the singing to come down the street. They know the groom is on the way with this bed chamber kind of thing. Guys would be carrying it, you know, and he'd be sitting in it, and they would come and stand before the house, and then she would come out and enter into this bed chamber with him, and all of the rejoicing and all of the partying at the marriage, of the bride and groom. And so she sees Solomon, the king, with this great litter that is carried by these 60 fellows, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, the valiant men of Israel about it. They all hold swords, being experts in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of the fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot, and it describes this chariot that he had made. He made it of the wood of Lebanon, cedar. He made the pillars thereof of silver. The bottom of it was gold. The covering of it was purple. And in the middle of it, it was paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. And so the glorious communion, as the bride speaks of the glory of the groom and of this nuptial kind of chariot that is coming. So we'll continue this love song as we next week take chapters 4 through 6. Now, let me encourage you as you read to try to figure out for yourself when the bride is speaking and when the groom is speaking. And as you read it, seek to relate to it in your relationship to Jesus Christ. And ask yourself, do I have this kind of an intimate, loving relationship with my Lord? Are these the things I feel about Him? Am I so in love, so deeply in love with Jesus, that I find myself thinking about Him all the time? I find my heart yearning for Him. I find myself just desiring to be with Him. And as you read of the words of the groom for the bride, realize that's just how Jesus feels about you. His tremendous love for you, which is greater than you will ever know. In fact, there's one passage of Scripture in Ephesians that I love, as Paul talking to us of God's love and God's grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He said, and throughout the ages to come, He shall be revealing unto us what is the exceeding richness of His love and of His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus loves you so much, it'll take all eternity to reveal it. Throughout the ages to come, He will be revealing what is the exceeding richness of His love towards you. Love so great, it'll take all eternity to comprehend. He loves me with an everlasting love. He's drawn me. And because of that love, I'm constrained. The love of Christ, Paul said, constrains me. I'm drawn by it to Him and to service for Him. I pray that this week will be a week of revelation for each of you as the Lord reveals to you a little more of the depth of His love for you in Christ Jesus. That love that is so deep and so rich and so great that it has caused Him to be inseparable from you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That love that just binds you to Him. May you begin to experience, may you begin to know it. May, as you read this, it begin to just be kindled in your heart, a new loving relationship. As Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, I have this against you. You've left your first love. It was a sad thing. God, in talking to Israel through the prophet, He said, where is the love of the days of our espousal when I drew you out of Egypt and in the wilderness? You were so in love with me. You wrote on your chariots love notes. You know, you had all kinds of neat bumper stickers on your horses and everything else that said holiness unto the Lord. And they were just, you know, things of reminders and all. Where is the love? He said, God said, what did I do that you would, you know, turn away? Where did I offend you? Where did I go wrong? Why is it that you don't have that same intensity of love for me? And that's basically what Jesus was saying to the church of Ephesus. Where is the intensity of love that you once had? You've left that first love, that intense love. And so the call was to repent and to return. Do your first works over. Remember from whence you have fallen. Remember that loving relationship that you used to have with Him. When you were first saved, when you first came to Christ, when, oh man, you were just so excited and so in love and so enthralled with Him. But gradually, through the years, the cares of this life, the desire of other things, has sort of choked out. And Jesus is calling to you, as He did the church of Ephesus, to return to that first love. And I pray that as we go through the Song of Solomon, it will be used by the Spirit to sort of convict your heart if you have left that place of first love. And you'll be drawn back to that excitement, to that thrill, to that, hey, anywhere, any, you know, he says, anything, Lord, I'm yours. I'm available, Lord. I want to be with you. Lead me, be with me, guide me, Lord. And just that glorious, glorious love. May you experience it. May you come back to it if you've left.